So Paul, as we're going to see in Acts 18, you can open up to Acts 18. We're not going to read through the first few verses. I just want to give you a little synopsis of his final moments in Corinth from verse 12 to 17. He's still in Corinth. And 12 through 17 shows us a scene where he's brought to trial by some prominent Jews in Corinth. What's important about this section, though, is that it was mentioned he was brought before a man named Gallio, who was the proconsul of the region. So he was kind of the Roman guy who oversaw this. I want to show you a couple pictures, because this stuff is always fascinating. The first picture is an overview of what this area, where this trial took place. Do we have a picture of that? I can describe it to you.
Yes, one more, please.
Oh, there you go. So this is what this area would have looked like. So he's brought to court. If you can see the number four, that's a platform. And then just to the right number four, you see like a pillar. So the proconsul, he would stand up on that. And that's just where it's called the Bema seat. Some of you might be familiar with that phrase, because Jesus sits on a Bema seat. We see in Revelation. So it was basically a judge would sit on that Bema seat. Paul is brought to trial because he's being accused of causing sedition against the Roman government. The Jews are saying, hey, this guy, he's preaching this thing. He's not allowed to preach this. Gallio, though, he's just like, this is ridiculous. There's nothing wrong with this Christianity. It's just Jews arguing with Christians. You guys are basically the same, food, just different flavor, right? So Gallio rightly just says, this is not a threat to the Roman government. But the next picture, I want to show you that this actually still exists today. You can visit this spot. That is the Bema seat, the platform. You can kind of see a little cutout right there. It was standing there. That's where that pillar was, just that little base of it. So Paul would have stood roughly around where that base is, and he would look up at the judge, and you can still visit this to this day, which to me is just amazing that we have this still. What's important even about this is that this gives us some of the most accurate dating for Acts, because Gallio is known that Gallio ruled in this region only between the years of 51 and 52 AD. Now, Acts was written in about 62, 63 AD, so this is 11 years later that Luke is writing Acts, but he's hearkening back to some of these events. And the reason why Luke records some of this stuff and why it's important for us to even see some of these historical dates, he records this because at the time of this writing in 62, 63 AD, many were accusing Christians of committing sedition against Rome. The Roman government was kind of ramping up some of their persecution of the Christians. It wasn't at full tilt yet with Nero, but it was getting there. And so Luke, when you read through Acts, you see a lot of these moments where Paul is brought before Roman officials. And the Jews, is usually they're saying, hey, these guys are causing, sedition, all this kind of stuff. And always the Romans are just like, I see nothing wrong with this religion. This is not an existential threat to Rome. This is ridiculous. You guys go figure it out. You guys are like cousins or like sibling rivalry in the eyes of Rome. So in a way, we kind of see this separation of church and state, right? Where Rome is just like, this isn't a political movement. We recognize that. So you guys just figure it out. So Luke is recording a lot of this because he's trying to show, make a case, because of the rising persecution of Christians by Rome. He's recording a lot of this stuff in Acts just to show these Roman officials, look, historically, the last 15, 20 years, all of your officials have said this isn't a problem. So he's trying to appeal. If you remember that Acts was written to a guy named Theophilus, who was probably a high-ranking Roman official who was a believer. And so Luke is writing all this stuff saying, hey, Theophilus, look, here's the history of the last 20 years of Christianity. We're not a threat to Rome. Can you pass this word around to your people? All right, so that's a lot of the reason why Luke is recording these types of courtroom events. But where we're going to pick up, so he gets let go. Gallio says, no problem. You can leave. There's nothing wrong here. Go on your way. And so Paul departs Corinth, and now he's about to go home. So let's pick up in verse 18 through 23 here. It says, after this courtroom drama, Paul stayed many days longer in Corinth and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him went Priscilla and Aquila, so he's got some new traveling partners. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. This is likely a Nazarite vow that he placed himself under for the duration of this trip. I won't go into all the details of Nazarite vow, but it was basically a vow that was made when you set out to do something or accomplish something in the strength of the Lord. You said, I'm going to go do this thing, and I'm going to make this vow. Part of the vow was you didn't cut your hair. Samson, you guys know that story. Samson had been committed to a Nazarite vow. You also didn't drink wine. Most often, this vow was done for a duration, for a specific purpose. So Paul wasn't perpetually under a Nazarite vow. It was apparently just for this trip. So he gets to the end of this trip, and in this kind of commemoration moment, he cuts his hair as like this symbol of mission accomplished. The Lord got me through that trip. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. So he left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him at Ephesus to stay a little longer, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. And then when he landed back at Caesarea, which is where he started off from, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. Now, when it says he went up to the church, this is probably meaning Jerusalem. It doesn't say Jerusalem, but usually when you say going up and then going down, that usually means Jerusalem because Jerusalem was a higher elevation. Even though Antioch was north, sometimes for us, we're so used to our GPS, we say, I'm going up to Los Angeles or down to San Diego. But for them, it's about elevation, right? So when it says they went up to the church and then down to Antioch, most likely he's going up to the church at Jerusalem, seeing James and all the crew, and he's about to, you know, kind of give them an update of what happened. But he's also probably, most likely, going to the temple also to make this final sacrifice, the cutting off of his hair, and then offering this as just an offering of thanksgiving to the Lord. So he goes up to Jerusalem, presumably, then down to Antioch. After spending some time there in Antioch, he departed then for a third missionary journey and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all of the disciples. So at the end of this major accomplishment of him, we remember that he was ready to throw in the towel, right? He was tired, he was weak, he was in fear and much trembling. We learned that Paul had committed this Nazarite vow going into this time where he's setting himself aside, his dedication, consecrating himself to the Lord. And now he's formally finishing this vow. He's likely going up to Jerusalem to complete his vow, cutting his hair, putting it on the altar to be burned, which is the custom. This vow was an outward symbol of an inward commitment. It's like, you know, we would say, talk about maybe baptism or a wedding ring, something like that. It was a picture of his dedication to be faithful to the mission that God had given him. But a mission, a dedication to complete this mission in God's strength. And as I think about Paul, I can only imagine the thankfulness, the gratitude, the relief, the amazement and worship he must have felt when he cut his hair, acknowledging this mission accomplished, this crazy mission trip that he almost gave up on. It was a time for him to say kind of an inward and also an outward, as he went to the churches, an inward and outward say-so, just reflecting on God's goodness and God's strength. This kind of collection of hair was a picture of months of struggle, of fear and trembling, nights of anguish. As I mentioned, even just wanting to quit amidst his own despair. But that gathering of his hair was also a picture of months of God's faithfulness, working in the dark, working when Paul himself couldn't see God at work. So I want to reflect a bit, as I believe Paul also probably reflected as he got home. He saw his brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, told stories of the ups and downs, made his sacrifice of thanks to God, then returned to his home church up in Antioch, sharing with them these stories. Because no doubt Paul was amazed as he looked back at God's sovereignty. He was surprised at times at how staunchly opposed many of his own kinsmen, Jews, were towards Jesus. He was surprised probably at times at how Gentiles, pagan Gentiles, were sometimes even more welcoming of this message of salvation than the Jews were of the Messiah that was sent even for the Jews. He's probably looking back on, that was a crazy trip. That was crazy. The people who rejected Christ, the people who received Christ, he probably couldn't have guessed who was going to be who. Paul was with learned, educated Jewish leaders. He was also with the wisest Greek philosophers. But even the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of religion couldn't convince his listeners of the beauty of Christ. Even those who were learned in the Old Testament scriptures, just as Paul was when he was a Pharisee, they couldn't accept his words. Even though it was plain as day to him, how can you not see this? It's so obvious, so clear. I mean, do you relate to that, church? It can be like that for us. We have friends and family, many that you're going to see at Thanksgiving and at Christmas. And you should think to yourself, I have no idea why they don't believe, why they don't see what I see. It's so obvious to me. It's so plain as day. It makes logical sense to us. We think, man, if we see it, they're going to see it too. I remember when I first became a believer when I was 18. I was living with my best friends from grade school. This is after high school. We remained friends from high school. Even though I moved to Nebraska and moved back to California. And we were living together. And within just maybe a month, I think, of living with them, I got saved. It just caught me off guard. And the first thought that I had was, I can't wait to tell him about this. He's going to be so excited. I see, we're best friends. I just see this, his name is Nick. I'm going, Nick, we've had it wrong our whole lives. We grew up Catholic. We grew up just very nominal in our faith. We heard aspects of the gospel growing up. We saw Jesus on a full-size statue on a cross every Sunday at Mass. But it evaded us. And all of a sudden, the puzzle pieces came together for me in August of 97. And I'm thinking, Nick, he can't wait to hear what I have to tell him. Because I'm thinking, why wouldn't he? We think the same. We grew up with the same thing. The puzzle piece makes sense. I found that piece. Wasn't the case. I was just actually texting him yesterday. We still keep in touch, but it's been 26 years. And he still doesn't see what I see. And that breaks my heart. I don't understand. But that's how it is. And Paul, no doubt, went on this trip. He's meeting other Pharisees, synagogue rulers, people learning the Old Testament scriptures. He's going, he's sharing the scriptures that changed his heart and changed his mind and opened his eyes. He goes, it's like, look at this. And they just look at him blankly, just like with just emptiness. And he's probably looking back and he's going, I don't get it. And yet some of these Gentiles believed. And some Jews believed too. There was even one ruler in the synagogue that believed. But he's just looking back going, this is just, seems so random. He probably is looking back at some of these guys that rejected Christ, these other learned Old Testament scholars, and he's probably wondering, why me? Why did I get saved? Why did God show mercy on me? And not him. I don't understand. So to this day, church, I don't understand. A few months ago, I was watching a discussion between Ben Shapiro and a guy named William Lane Craig. Shapiro's Jewish by faith. Craig is a Christian. When it comes to commenting on society and ethics, both fight for similar causes. They see each other as friends with a lot of things they fight for. But they have very differing views on God and faith. The topic was on Jesus' claim that he is the Messiah. So this was a specific discussion between a Christian apologist and a Jewish apologist. And they talked about Jesus' claim that he is the Jewish Messiah. And it was fascinating to hear Shapiro share his view of what the Messiah is or what he believed the Messiah should be. It is not at all different than what Jews 2,000 years ago were looking for, a political, military leader of a Messiah. And that is to this day what the Jews are looking for. One who will liberate Israel and give Israel its political power. So Jews today, even, especially as we're seeing this conflict that's going on overseas, they are still waiting for a military power of a Messiah. And you can understand why. Right, you look at Rome, you look at Babylon, Assyria, now you look at what's going on with Hamas. You understand why this is the kind of Messiah they're looking for. And what struck me here is this guy, Shapiro, who's well known for, you know, his logical thinking, his argument skills, his intellect, all these things, who knows Jewish history and Jewish theology so well. And he has a respectable conversation with a peer, a friend that he respects. And yet he falls in this category of a Jewish man who cannot see, and he rejects the message of his own Messiah. Now, on the flip side of that, a little bit after I saw that that interview, that dialogue, my family, we watched the movie Selma about Martin Luther King Jr. We were about to go to Atlanta, and we were going to visit some of the sites where he was, his church, his birthplace, those type of thing. After we watched the movie, you know, one of the guys, the historical figures in the movie was George Wallace, who was the governor of Alabama for three consecutive terms. A lot of you guys who know a bit of history know that he was an incredibly hateful, racist man. Tried to block Alabama schools from integrating. Famously declared, segregation today, segregation tomorrow, and segregation forever. That was his campaign promise, and he got elected on it. He even named one of his kids after Robert E. Lee, Confederate general. But something I didn't know, and I think you probably didn't know this until I was reading up on him after the fact. I like to read up on things after I watch movies. After he retired from politics in 1979, he became born again. He became a follower of Jesus Christ. And he publicly denounced his previous racism. And he asked the public for forgiveness. He said this, "While I had once sought power and glory, I realized I need to seek love and forgiveness." And when speaking about when he tried to block the doorway to the schools to prevent desegregation, he just said plainly, "I was wrong." Not only that, but he ran for governor one more time in 1982. Not only did he win, but he carried a third of the vote of African Americans who believed he was truly repentant. This is before cancel culture, right? We actually believed in forgiveness and second chances back then. But here's the thing. He put his money where his mouth is. He appointed a record number of Black Americans to state positions, including two cabinet members for the first time ever in Alabama history. Now, on this missionary journey of Paul's, he met some Ben Shapiro's, and he likely met some George Wallace's. And he probably wouldn't have guessed that George Wallace's would receive Jesus and the Shapiro's would reject the Messiah. In our own lives, we're going to meet some Ben Shapiro's, we're going to meet some George Wallace's. And hopefully we recognize that we can probably identify with both of these guys, the Shapiro's and the Wallace's, in our own ways. Right? We have this kind of blank stare, legalism, whatever. We want God to be a certain thing. And then we have just the sin in our hearts. Or we sin against people because of our own ignorance. We have a bit of both of these guys in our lives. And Paul probably saw himself in both of them, these types of people. And he undoubtedly marveled when anyone on this trip was saved, knowing that God had devised a plan out of his own mercy that despite the sinfulness of man, the arrogance, the blind arrogance of the Shapiro-type Jew, or the ignorance of the racist Wallace-type person, the Jewish leaders, the Gentile pagans, despite all of their sinfulness, no matter what side you're on here, and their rejection of God, despite all this, God would choose to redeem some. Not according to their own strength, not their wisdom, definitely not according to their past, whether righteous or not, or good works, but according to God's grace alone. God places those names in the book of life before the foundation of the earth, and then he gives that book to his son. And for the joy set before him, the son goes with that book and all those names that were written in this book of life. He goes and he endures the mission, one that ends with his own sacrifice, not the cutting of his hair off the top of his head, but a mission that ends with the sacrifice of his entire body, his life, through a death on a cross, so that his mission would be complete, so that these chosen yet sinful enemies could be purified and redeemed. And as Paul reflected on the surprising result of this trip, reflecting on who accepted Christ, he may have been thinking of Jesus' own words when he spoke about salvation, when Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me, who's been written in this book, all of them will come to me." And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Because I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. His mission. I'm on his mission. And this is the will. This is the will of him who sent me. This is what he wants me to do. That I would lose nothing of all that he's given me. I'm not going to lose a single soul. He gave me a task. He gave me a mission. And I'm going to complete it. Every name written in that book of life, I'm going to come. I'm going to save every single one. That was the mission my father gave me. That's his will. And I'm going to raise up every single one of them on that last day. He says in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on that last day. The reason that Jesus is able to firstly save us, but then also keep us and never cast us out, it's not because it's our strength. Not at all. It's not our wisdom. It's not our actions. It's not our ability to see and choose and hold on to God. It's God's strength. God's strength and his work that is mysteriously and unexplainably drawn us to him. I can't explain my salvation, church. It doesn't make sense to me. Later in John, Jesus says it plainly. You did not choose me. I chose you. He says later in 1 John, we love him because he first loved us. Church, that's huge. Look at this quote from P.T. Forsyth. God doesn't love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loves us. He loved you first. He chose to love you despite your sin. Despite your ignorance, despite your hatred of him before you were saved, your apathy, your cynicism, the darkness of your heart, you were an enemy of the gospel. But God chose to love you and put your name in the book of life. That's why Christ died for you. Romans 5:8. Paul says, God chose. He shows his love for us in this way. While you were still a sinner, an enemy, rejecting God, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. He doesn't love us based on how much or how well we're going to love him. This is good news for us, church, because on our own, we stumble in the darkness of sin. Like the many good, learned Jews that Paul encountered, the many wise Greek, Athenian philosophers, there's no true love for God in their hearts. They're fumbling through the darkness. And we, like the rest of mankind, we seek after ourselves on our own as our default, loving ourselves and loving our own pleasures and our own pursuits. But mercifully and miraculously, incredulously, unnecessarily, church, unnecessarily, before the foundation of the world, God chose to give some grace, to give his love in a very particular way towards some of these enemies who have hated him. He chose to give them to his son to save and to purify. You have been saved, church, simply and only because God has chosen to show you mercy. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3, we're going to go through a lot of this right now because this is the section of scripture that changed my life 12 or 13 years ago. I was already a Christian. I was already a pastor. But this just opened my eyes in a whole different way. Here's what Paul says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and blameless before him. And look at this important phrase here, in love, in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. This was his decision, his choice. Why? Why did he do this? Here's why. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. So that we would see this God and go, what kind of God is this who saves enemies? Who saves people who hate him? This is an incredible God. He does unnecessary things for his enemies. This is amazing. He saved us according to the purpose of his will. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Why does he do this? So that we would stand shocked and amazed at how gracious he is. Verse 7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his, of the Father's grace, which the Father lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his, the Father's will. He's revealing his will to us to save us according to his, the Father's purpose, which he, the Father, set forth in Christ. As a plan, a mission, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And in him, in Jesus, through Jesus, we've obtained an inheritance. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him, the Father, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were sealed. 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 Sealed with the Holy Spirit. Who is the, that word seal, isn't enough for you? He's the guarantee. The guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. He's keeping it in heaven for us until the day we actually get to fully embrace it. But it's sealed, it's guaranteed, it's there until the day we get to take full possession of it to the praise of his glory. I'm jumping forward a little bit to Ephesians 2, verse 8. It is by grace that you have been saved. It is by God's grace alone that you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. The Ben Shapiro's, the Athenian philosophers, doesn't matter how smart you are, how much scripture you know, doesn't matter what your pedigree is, where you're from, none of that matters. Paul's looking back going, I'm shocked, I'm surprised that anyone got saved. I'm really surprised at who actually got saved. This is not of your own doing, church. You can take zero credit for your salvation. No credit. It is the gift of God Almighty. God Almighty. Not a result of works, not your works, not your parents' works, not your church's works. This is so that no one can boast. We can't, we do not just, we sing a song, Hosanna. We do not have a leg to stand on, church. We love, but he has bid us to come to him by his grace.
We are not our own workmanship. We're not our own workmanship. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Jesus promised to raise up every single one that he came to save, every single one. He said, I will raise them up on the last day. So, brother, sister, church family, he is not going to get you to the second to last day and then let you slip out of his hands. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. He's not going to let you pry yourself out of his hands. You can't do it because this is according to his will. And you can fight, you can struggle, you can push back, but if you have been adopted, if you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, he is going to raise you up on the last day. He has guaranteed this because this is according to the counsel of his own will, his own purposes, so that you would give praise for his glorious grace. He's not going to take you one step away from the finish line and then let you drop down in exhaustion, never able to actually cross that finish line. You can try to run, but listen, church, you are shackled to the King of Kings, shackled to him. We sing the songs. Do we not really think about what the songs mean? Let your goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Do we just sing it, or do we believe it? We're shackled to Christ Almighty, sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, the guarantee of our inheritance. This is good news, church. I wish someone here would agree with me right now. Amen, amen, right? I mean, this is such good news. We have been purchased through the blood of Christ. The contract of our adoption papers is worth the ink that it's printed with. That is the blood of Jesus, right? We are signed, sealed, delivered, I'm yours, right? Like, that's what it is for us. He says he will raise us up on the last day. You will cross the finish line into eternity. Look what Paul says to the Corinthians, who he's just now leaving, right? And in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, remember he's saying, like, man, when I came to you, I was in fear, much trembling. He's reflecting back on his time. Here's how he opens up his letter to them. Jesus will sustain you to the end. Jesus will sustain you to the end. Do you believe that? Billy, do you believe that? Carrie, do you believe that? David, do you believe that? Jesus will sustain you to the end. This is the promise of God. And we already heard this morning, does God break his promises? No, he does not break his promises. Jesus will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the day that we go to see him face to face. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Then the next letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1:21, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. This is all over Scripture. It's not just one random verse. Christian, if you are his, if you've been saved by God's grace, born again and adopted, chosen in Christ to be his son or his daughter, make no mistake, you will make it to the end. You will make it to the end. You will cross the finish line. He will not leave you, nor will he forsake you. This church, this is your inheritance. It's yours, sealed by the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of your inheritance. And your inheritance is being kept in heaven for you. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's unfading, kept under lock and key by the power of God Almighty. So you can't get your filthy, sinful hands on it. Hallelujah. John chapter 10, Jesus says, my sheep, they hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, put those names in that book of life, gave me this book to go save these people. My Father has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I know my sheep, he says, and they're mine because my Father gave them to me. And he gave me a task, a mission to go on that I would not lose a single one. And I finished the job. I finished the job. This is Jesus, this, you know, my Father's greater than all. This is him, like when you're a little kid, you're going, my dad can beat up your dad. That's what he's saying. My dad's bigger than all your dads. No one can snatch you out of my Father's hands. You think you're a tough guy? You think you can, you know, just walk away from God and pry yourself? You're going to lose that arm wrestling match. You're going to lose that. Now, we will wander. Church, we wander. We wander. We're prone to wander. But by God's grace, we are shackled to the anchor that holds us within the veil of God's presence. So yeah, you can wander, but that chain, it only goes so far. And all of a sudden, the Lord's just bringing you back. We can wander, but we can't get away from him because this is the purpose of his will, to save us and see his glory through our lives. This was his design, his idea. And so let me remind you, church, since you are a someone, that means you're also a no one. So when it says no one can snatch you out of my Father's hands, that means you can't even snatch yourself out of your Father's hands, right? So if you're someone, you're a no one. So you're included in that. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. That includes your own self. When you're beating yourself up, questioning if God can really love you, do you really think your sin is so strong that it can conquer the blood of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings? It can't. It can't. It's been canceled. It's been covered by the blood of Jesus. We have to be able to answer this question today. Can my sin, do I believe that my sin can conquer Jesus? I have to really wrestle with that in my mind and my heart, because sometimes I act like that. Is my sin bigger and stronger than Jesus? No, no, he is the King of Kings. He is greater than all. And so no one, not even you, not even me, can snatch you out of your Father's hands. Paul tells the Roman Christians, in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, all those that he foreknew, that he wrote in this book, gave to the Son to go accomplish this mission, all those he foreknew, he also predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And, this is key here, those that he predestined, those that he chose to put in this book of life, he also called them. And those that he called, he also justified them. He forgave them, he saved them, purified them. And those he justified, he also glorified. Notice there's no atrophy between all these phrases. It doesn't say, and some that he predestined, he also called. And some of those that he called, he justified them. And some of those people that he justified, he eventually glorified them. It doesn't say that, church. It doesn't say that. It's a 1-to-1-to-1-to-1 ratio. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he's going to glorify. He will finish the job. He will finish the job. He promised that every single one will be raised up. You may have questioned the strength of your salvation over the years, but let me tell you something. God has never questioned the strength of your salvation. God never has. So Paul continues in Romans 8 here, after he says this about, when he says, all that he predestined, he called, all that he called, he justified, all that he justified, he glorified. Then Paul says, so what should we say about this? What do we think about what I just said? Here's his answer. He answers himself. He goes, if God is for us, if God's on our side, if God is stronger than all, if our Father is stronger than everything out there, then who can be against us? The one, God the Father, who didn't even spare his own Son, but sent his Son on this mission to die for us. He gave his own Son, gave him up for us all. How will that same Father not also, with the Son, graciously give us all we need, all things? Who can bring any charge against God's elect, God's chosen, the ones in this book of life? Can the devil? Can your enemies, can your past, can your sin, can yourself, what can come against us? What can bring a charge against us that condemns us? It's God that justifies. He's the ruler. He's the judge. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and even more than that, he was raised. Jesus is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding. He's praying for us. So he asked this question, who can separate us? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? If this was God's definite plan of salvation, that he gave the Son to go seek and save these people, and Jesus says, I'm not going to lose a single one. I'm going to raise every single one up on the last day. If that's the case, then who can separate us from that love of Christ? Can tribulations or distresses or persecutions or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? Is there anything, church? If this is God's plan, if this is God's purpose, is there anything that can separate you from the love of Christ? No, no. And he answers it. Look, there's verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him, through Jesus who loved us. For I am sure, Paul's like, I know this for a fact, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present in this time right now, nor in the things to come, the future, nothing, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything. So he just goes, in case I miss something. Now, that's a pretty big list, but I know some of you guys are out there, well, but what about this? He goes, no, in case I miss anything, I'm just going to have the blanket statement. He says, anything else in all creation. And again, I have to tell you, if you are a human being, you're part of creation. So not even yourself can separate you from the love of Christ. Because you're part of creation. And he just said it here. Nothing else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Church, this is incredible. It sounds too good to be true, does it not? You just go like, okay, but wait. But really? But think about this. Look at this quote from Spurgeon. Think about this. What good would Jesus be as a mediator of this covenant, of this contract, of this mission, if he didn't make the promises sure? He would be a terrible savior. Let's just call it what it is. Right? If he started the work of salvation in your life and couldn't complete it, did not complete it, terrible Messiah. He goes back to his father, I got that list. I told everyone about me. I died. I rose. And like 60% of them I was able to keep. The other 40 just, you know, like they were too much work. Right? They're just too ignorant in their sins and just, you know, they rejected me. And so, but I got the 60%. Failed mission. Failed mission. What good is Jesus as a mediator of this covenant, this plan, this mission that the Father set in motion? Right? He says, son, here's the covenant, here's the mission, here's the thing. What good would Jesus be if he didn't actually complete the job and make the promises sure? Worthless mediator. What is a covenant really worth if he can't fulfill the promise? What kind of campaign promise would it be if it never gets fulfilled? He's just like another politician. But no, he finished it. He finished it. And here's what we'll close on. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul, again, using this kind of language, I am sure of this. I will die on this hill. You can take this one to the bank. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, the day that we see him face to face, the day that we go from this place into the pure presence of God Almighty for all eternity. He will be faithful. He will not break a promise. He will complete the mission and the task that his Father sent. He already has done it. I'm not saying he will. He has done it. Right, your salvation, your future inheritance is so secured that we can speak of it, even though it's in the future, we can speak of it as it's in the past. And that's actually even what you see in Romans. He says, all that he justified, he glorified. I'm like, I'm not glorified. Your glorification is so secure that you can speak of your future glorification as if it already happened. That's how good this promise is. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. And so I was just reading through this text of Acts, and I'm like thinking about Paul, like cutting his hair off and just looking back at this journey and seeing the people who received Christ and who rejected Christ and all this stuff. And he's just probably just incredulous over his own salvation, over who received and who didn't. And he's making this offering, just saying, God, you finished the mission through me. And I couldn't help but put myself in his shoes and just reflect on my own salvation. The fact that God, I don't know why, I don't know how, but God chose to love me despite myself. I don't understand why. I know that it was in love that he chose me and adopted me, but that's all I've got. And so I hope that today, even as we go into just a new season of, you know, going into the holidays, everything, just, it gets crazy. Right? You get stressed about Christmas shopping, all this kind of stuff, and holiday events and relatives, and just make sure you go into this time reflecting, not getting lost in all the stuff. Taking these times, these breaks, whether it's with your community group or just in your morning time with the Lord or whatever it might be, just take inventory of your salvation. Do this daily, as often as you can. Preach the gospel to yourself every single day. We need this. We need this every single day. Let's pray and thank the Lord. that his word is filled with these reminders, filled with these truths. And let's ask him that he would make these truths more clear to us, that he would open our eyes more, our hearts more. And I hope and pray that if there was something even today that just kind of jarred you in a certain way, you just go, I've never thought about it that way. I never really noticed that scripture or those words or that phrase. Don't just move from here and then just go on the rest of your Sunday. Take the time and say, what was it about that phrase? What was it about that thing that kind of was strange, that hearing that? Good chance that there's something going on. The Holy Spirit is revealing something more deep about your Savior than maybe what you previously knew. That's what it says when we behold the glory of God. We're being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Right? So hopefully there's just something today that you beheld, and it might just bring about some transformation in your heart and your mind, some sanctification, some change, where you just go, okay, that was new. That was interesting. Like, what do I think about that? Wrestle with it. Bring it to your group. Bring it to your friends. Bring it to your spouse. Bring it to someone. Just get into the word about it. Pray through this. Don't let these things just kind of go in one ear and out the next. We need these truths every single day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I feel a bit like how Paul was in the end of Romans 10-ish, where he's just talking about all these amazing, difficult truths to wrestle with of salvation. He just kind of takes this parenthetical break, exhales, and he just says, oh, Lord, your ways are inscrutable. I can't understand the depth of your wisdom. This stuff is just so beyond me. To try to understand a God who is so much greater and larger, wiser than me, your ways are above my ways, your thoughts are above my thoughts. I can't figure you out. I can't figure out how your mind works, your heart works. If I could, I think you'd be a terrible God if I could figure you all out. So I'm grateful that there's this mysterious part of you. It's just like being a kid and not understanding how your parents do things or make stuff happen. You don't understand how food gets put on the table. There's mystery in that. But you trust your parents because you know they're smarter and wiser than you. God, I want to be the same with you. I'm thankful that your word reveals so much of who you are, your love for us, your plan, the purpose of your will, all those things. And yet there's still this remaining mystery. And all I can do is just look at what's plain in your word, be amazed by it, and then be in awe of some of the things that are just a little bit above my pay grade. You're a good God, a good Father who does not break his promises. So for those of us, Lord, who you have mercifully and unnecessarily adopted as sons and daughters, we want to walk in the good works that you have predetermined for us, that you've designed for us, that you've created for us. We want to wake each day as if we have like this new scavenger hunt where we get to look for the good works that you've created for us to walk in. Help us, Lord, to understand more and appreciate more the depth of our salvation, the depth of your mercy and grace. Well, there is nothing like you. There's nothing like your love. We thank you, God, that you cause us to stand. You cause us to rise each day. You cause us to have breath each day, not by our own strength, but because of your purpose and will in our life. So, Holy Spirit, would you change us, go before us, strengthen us, encourage us, and empower us to follow after you all the days of our life, knowing that you will take us to the finish line. So in the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.